In 1855, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was addressing a group of English Baptists concerning the growing apostasy in the church, specifically in the area of the inspiration of Scripture. In his address, he said this concerning the Bible: "If I had written it, there would be worms of critics who would at once swarm on it and would cover it with their evil spawn. Had I written it, there would be men who would pull it to pieces at once, and perhaps quite right, too. But this is the Word of God. Come, search it, you critics, and find a flaw. Examine it from its Genesis to its Revelation, and find an error. This is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthy substance. This is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot, a light without darkness, a moon without paleness, a glory without a dimness. O Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure. But of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee, without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and wisdom fail. This is the book untainted by any error, but is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. Ah, charge God with error, if you please. Tell him that his book is not what it ought to be." Unquestionably, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of man." And he offered this challenge: tell God that his book has errors in it. About 25 years later, a man by the name of Robert Greene Ingersoll did just that. In a letter to the editor of the Chicago Times, he wrote, "Nothing is more gratifying than to see ideas that were received with scorn flourishing in the sunshine of approval. Only a few weeks ago, I stated that the Bible was not inspired, that Moses was mistaken, that the flood was a foolish myth, that the Tower of Babel existed only in credulity, that God did not create the universe from nothing, that he did not start the first woman with a rib, that the Bible was composed of many books written by unknown men, that all translations differed from each other, and that this book had filled the world with agony and crime. At that time, I had not the remotest idea that the most learned clergyman in Chicago would substantially agree with me in public." Now, folks, that was over 130 years ago, and things have only gotten worse. Cry against the Bible and its inspiration and its abandonment of that doctrine, everything else has gone with it. If this book is not the Word of God, but just the Word of men, then what it contains has no authority other than what another person would say. And if you don't like what another person would say, you do your own thing. Consequently, in the churches today, we see people doing their own thing. And every abomination and sin known to man is being practiced by those in so-called Christian churches. This morning I want to begin a very short series on subjects of sovereignty. How God imposes, that's not the best word. How God applies His will to creation. And I want us to look at, specifically this morning, the inspiration of Scripture. How did we get our Bible? Is this book the Word of God, or is it simply the Word of man? Now, some of you are probably saying, "Oh boy, here we go. Theological treatise. I might as well find a pillow, snuggle up as much as I can on the person sitting next to me, and take a good nap." A couple of you are saying, "Oh boy, theology. This is going to be good. I like that." May I suggest to you that even if you are not enthused about theological discourses, there is a very, 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 very practical element to this study. Here's my proposition for this morning. If we understand how God communicated His Word to us, we will also understand how God sovereignly works in and through us in all the events of life to accomplish His will. I would suggest to you there is an exact parallel to the way God gave Scripture, to the way God works in your life and mine to accomplish His purposes. Now, without a show of hands, I would predict that everyone in here this morning would say, at least publicly, my goal in life is to do the will of God. Is there anyone here this morning, let's put it that way, who say, I don't care a rip about the Word of God? Of course you're not going to say that. You couldn't say that in this group of people, right? So I will go on the assumption that everyone here this morning has at their heart's desire to accomplish the will of God. Well, the question is, how does God communicate and accomplish His will in my life? And I would suggest to you that there is an exact parallel to how God gave us His Word so that it's His Word and yet uses people to record it, and how God is going to work with you and I. With that, we will get to a very practical application of this in just a few minutes, but let's look at the subject of the inspiration of Scripture. There are four possibilities of inspiration, or lack thereof. Number one, the Bible is of completely human origin. God had nothing to do with it. When Moses sat down, or David sat down, or Solomon sat down, or Paul, or Peter, or John, or any of the biblical writers, they sat down and they say, hey, I got an idea. And they jotted down some notes, and man looked at it and said, hey, that's pretty good stuff. We're going to call it the Word of God, even though God had nothing to do with it. It's completely of human origin. That's a possibility. Hopefully you're saying that's not the way it was. Number two, the Bible is partly of human origin and partly of God. God inspired the authors, but they wrote with human fallibility. Now, the idea here is God, say, gave a vision to David, and David said, wow, that's fantastic. I'm excited, I'm enthused, I'm pumped up, I'm on a spiritual high. And he sat down in his own abilities and wrote about what he saw. The product itself is of man. The inspiration for the product came of God. Partly God, partly human origin. And of course, since man's involved in it, therefore, it can contain some scientific or factual historical errors. God didn't superintend the actual writing. He just kind of enthused man to write it. The other end of the spectrum, the Bible is completely of divine origin. Man had nothing to do with it completely, other than being what in Bible times would be a pen in the hand of God, and a couple of decades ago, a typewriter in the hand of God, and in today's terminology, a word processing program in the hand of God. This is sometimes referred to as mechanical or dictational inspiration. God told these men to write these things, and they had no say whatsoever. It was a robotic type thing where they moved and it was beyond their control. They had nothing to offer God in these things. Now, to a certain extent, that's true. To a certain extent. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, get the Ten Commandments? How did he get them? God took his finger and etched them out in two tablets of stone and said, here you go, Moses. Take that down with you. Daniel, when he was with Belshazzar's palace, there was a finger that wrote on the wall. Daniel wrote that down. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ dictated some letters to the Apostle John and said, send these off to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So there is a little bit of this in Scripture, but nonetheless, even the recording of that in Scripture is not mechanical. Which brings us to the fourth possibility, and I believe the accurate one. The Bible is completely of divine origin. God used man to record exactly what He wanted man to write, but without violating man's personality or will. If you look through Scripture and go through the New Testament and read, say, the book of Romans, and then go over and read the Gospel of John, you will find that there are two very distinct personalities coming through in the writings. The language that is used, the style that is used, completely different from one another. Their personalities were found in these writings, but yet what they wrote came from God. Now, that's fine to say that number four is the right one, and hopefully all of you would agree and say, okay, Pastor, we agree with you, get on to the good stuff. But you know I can't do that. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture real quickly. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 15 and 16 are what I want us to consider this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And it goes on that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Nonetheless, we want to look at these two verses, and I want to pick them apart for you. Those of you who like to write in your Bibles and make notes, you're going to have a field day this morning. First part that I want to look at is, "And that from a child." We would generally in our Bible studies kind of just gloss right over this and say, well, that's not really theologically important. It is. It gives us a time frame of what's going on. 2 Timothy was written somewhere around 65 A.D. It was written by the Apostle Paul in his Roman imprisonment. At the end of it, he is saying that his time is at hand. He's ready to be offered to depart from this life. He's about done, living-wise. And he's writing to Timothy, who was his protege. He's giving him some, if you will, his last will and testament about the ministry. Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul had already written to him where he said, "Let no man despise thy youth." Timothy was probably, give or take a little, around 30 years old. Give or take a little. Nobody knows exactly how old he was at this point in time. But in that ballpark, to be a young man in a pastoral position. And Paul is saying, don't let them despise your youth. So if he's 30 years old, he is saying to him, "And that from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures." Well, when does a child begin to understand and to comprehend these things? Around 5 years. The reasoning process is mature enough that they can understand these things. So if he's 30, that was 25 years before the Apostle Paul was writing this. If he was writing it in 65 A.D., that would put it somewhere around 40 A.D. How much of the New Testament was written in 40 A.D.? None. Now, maybe he was a little bit older than 30. Maybe it was 45 or 50 A.D. Probably not. But if there was any of the New Testament written, which there probably wasn't, it wasn't well circulated. The only logical thing to understand here is that when he says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures that he has reference to is the Old Testament. Now, what's so important about that? 99% of the criticism of the inspiration of Scripture deals with the Old Testament. There is some of the New, but the majority of it deals with the Old Testament. We don't believe in creation. We don't believe in the flood. We don't believe in the parting of the Red Sea. We don't believe all these Old Testament things. Paul is saying, from a child, you've known the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. And he's going to deal with its inspiration. Next thing, he calls these Scriptures the Holy Scriptures. Interesting word that's used here. It's only used one other place in the New Testament. The normal word for holy is hagios. It's sanctified, set apart, saintly. That's not the word here. It's hieros. And it means sacred or devoted to God. That which distinguishes itself completely from that which is ordinary. So what he's saying here is, from a child, you've known the Old Testament writings that are distinct from the writings of mankind. Completely devoted or sacred scriptures. If we had nothing else right here, we have enough evidence to say that the Bible is the Word of God. We could take those first two possibilities. God had nothing to do with it. Throw that one out. Part man, part God. Throw that one out, because the Scriptures are holy. They are unique. They have nothing in common with the writing of man other than God used a man to record it. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures. What can those holy Scriptures do? They are able to make thee wise unto salvation. I want you to turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger here. I'm going to come back in just a moment. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning, I need a volunteer. Josh, you volunteered? Sure. He, poor guy, doesn't know what he's getting into. I have, right here, a Greek New Testament. I want to give you this Greek New Testament. Josh, I want you in the next couple of minutes to open that Greek New Testament up, and I want you to read from the Gospel of Matthew, scan it if you must, all the way through Revelation. Then what I want you to do, before my preaching time is out, which will give you plenty of time, I want you to write a couple of pages on how to interpret Greek and how to understand the entire New Testament. Will you do that for me? You can't find Matthew? You're in trouble, buddy. Now, while you're doing that, let me show the rest of the congregation. A man by the name of A.T. Robertson did exactly that. That's what he came up with. He wrote more than just a few pages. He wrote, in fact, I didn't look to see how many pages were in here. It's over 1,200 pages. He was a scholar. He had studied all his life the Greek language, and he wrote a grammar of the Greek New Testament in light of historical research. Boy, that sounds prestigious. Josh, are you reading? Are you writing?
I don't even know
You don't? Poor guy doesn't even understand where Matthew is. Now, suppose, Josh, I'll let you off the hook here. Suppose, though you've never had any training in Greek, you sat down and you started to write. And you wrote something that's even thicker than this. And every single word of it was absolutely true and accurate. Suppose you did that and then, well, it would take you more than 5 minutes, but suppose you did that, having never studied Greek. What would you call that? No, not garbage. Every word of it is accurate, it is factual, it is right on the money. There you go. That would be a miracle. In other words, somebody would have to be giving you information to write that you yourself didn't know, right? But if you studied that thing, let's say over the next 20 years of your life, you studied Greek and you went back and you went to libraries and universities and you studied the culture and the language and you started investigating things and you became an expert like A.T. Robertson. If I asked you a question about Greek, do you think you'd be able to answer it? Of course you would. Because you studied it, you knew it. It was your investigation of it that gave you knowledge. But if I'd ask you now, tell me, how do you translate a perfect paraphrastic verb? That would be a problem. The Holy Scriptures were able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now, Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians that were undergoing some trials and tribulations. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even, here we go, the salvation of your souls. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, that's what he's writing of. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here are these Old Testament writers, and they were writing scriptures that were able to make people wise unto salvation. And what they were writing, they didn't comprehend in totality themselves. They had to invest. We don't quite understand what we're writing. If it would have been a product of their own investigation, of their own mental abilities, they wouldn't have to investigate everything. You could ask them a question, well, what's this speaking of? Well, let me tell you, I wrote this. Here's the answer. But in that the word was not theirs, they had to investigate what it meant. If the word was their own, they wouldn't have had to investigate. Paul is saying, and that from a child, these Old Testament scriptures that are completely unique or devoted to God, distinct from the writings of man, were of such nature that even the guys that wrote them had to inquire about them, because they didn't. It wasn't their word. Move on. All Scripture. I could make a whole message on the word all itself here, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to concentrate on the word Scripture. Second time the English word Scripture is used, but would you notice a very distinct change in the word? Anybody notice it? It's singular, whereas the first time it's plural. Oh, well, what difference does that make? It makes a world of difference. People who are critics of the inspiration of Scripture say, well, you have circular reasoning. You start with a passage like that that says the Bible is inspired, and you go back and say, well, then the Old Testament and even the New Testament has to be accurate, and because this is accurate, now it's inspired, and because it's inspired, it's accurate, and you get this circular reasoning. It's not circular reasoning. What they are saying is you need some independent source from outside to say that it's inspired. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. What's he referring to? The writing of Moses, the writing of David, the writing of Solomon, the writing of Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and all the other prophets and writers of the Old Testament. Independently, as these men wrote what they were writing the Word of God. But now, he says, all Scripture, singular. What's he dealing with? A common author. Not the writings of the individual men, but the Word of God. All Scripture, everything that comes from God, is given by inspiration of God. These five English words are a translation of one Greek word, theonoustos. It's actually a combination of two Greek words, theos, which is God, and pneuma, which is spirit, or wind, or breath. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. God did not inspire the writers. God gave Scripture to the writers, and that Scripture was inspired. God breathed out the Scriptures. The writers inhaled that breath, if you will, and recorded it on paper. It wasn't that the writer was sitting there, "Oh, I got a vision. I got to write of this in my own abilities." Apart from God, God gave that which is inspired, and the writers put it down. Paul is saying very emphatically that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, let me give you one other, and we'll get to the good stuff. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is saying that, as he's going about preaching, that the word he is preaching is the Word of God, and they better listen to him. And in verse 20 he writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time," and again we're going back to Old Testament, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, was this mechanical, dictational inspiration? Or was it number four? We've already ruled out number one and number two. A couple of things quickly. First of all, phrase private interpretation. Someone will say, "Well, that doesn't deal with the giving of Scripture. That deals with the understanding of it." No, that's not true. Private is a word which means of one's own self. Maybe personal might be a better translation of the word. Private's fine, but personal might be understood a little bit more clearly. No prophecy of the Scripture is a personal, and the word interpretation literally means to set free or to set loose. The idea is, when a person recorded the Scriptures, it wasn't that they were sitting down and saying, "Well, I'm going to let loose on this. You know, let my mind go free and write whatever I want to write." You say, no prophecy of the singular Scripture, of what God has said, was composed by man. Peter agrees with Paul. And then he goes on emphatically, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." It just emphasizes that. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The word "moved" is used of a ship, a sailing vessel that does not have a rudder. It's used of the wind driving the ship to the destination where the wind would take it. These men were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were like a ship out there on the sea. They were not able to say, "Well, I'm going in this direction," or "I'm going in this direction." They were at the mercy of the wind to get them where they desired to go. But hold on a second. In order for a wind to move a ship, there has to be a ship. You see, there can be wind out on a sea, and if there's no ship, it's not going to move anything but water. Nothing is going to go anywhere. There will be no accomplishment. In order for a wind to move a ship, the ship has to be, first of all, built. And if you make it a barge, it's not going to move very far. But if you put a mast and a cross beam, and a sail, and put a stern, and whatever else ships have on the thing, that wind will drive that ship to where it's supposed to go. Unless the ship is docked. If there's a rope going from that ship to the shore that is tied up, the ship won't go anywhere. Peter had a unique personality. Paul had a unique personality. David, Moses, they all had unique personalities. They had different temperaments. They had different social standings. They had different degrees of intelligence. All those things are like the components of a ship that God was able to breathe out and move and accomplish what He wanted to accomplish. Now let's summarize. Let's go back. The Bible is completely of human origin. We know that's not true. The Bible is partly human origin. No man, no prophecy of the Scripture came from the will of man. That's not true. The Bible is of divine origin. No, there had to be a ship out there. That's not true. So all you have left is the Bible is completely of divine origin. God used man to record exactly what He wanted him to write, but never violating His personality or will. Now, how does that apply? Well, let's look at the subjects of sovereignty of how God works in our life. Four possibilities. They parallel exactly the possibilities of inspiration. Number one, man accomplishes everything on his own. God does not intervene in anything. The Bible's not God's word. The Bible's man's word. Parallel. Number two, man accomplishes all in concert with God. God does His part, man does his part independently of each other. Number three, God accomplishes whatever He wills in man, even violating man. It's the old que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I'm nothing more than a puppet with tied with strings to God's hand, and He moves and I go and I can't do anything about it. It's all predestined, foreordained, no free will. Or, God sovereignly accomplishes His will in the person who is yielded to Him. Well, let's check it out. Man accomplishes everything on his own. Jesus Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, let's get rid of that one. Man accomplishes all in concert with God. God does His part, man does his. How about salvation? For by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. Get rid of that one. God accomplishes whatever He wills in man, even violating man's will. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 or Romans chapter 7, I've got a war going on in my body. The flesh is saying one thing, the Spirit's saying another thing. And then he says something about to whomsoever I yield myself. Get rid of that one. Well, God sovereignly accomplishes His will in the person who is yielded to Him. What does that mean? It means that in any event of life, you don't sit down and say, well, God, I'm going to handle this one by myself. That won't work. God, I'll do this if you do that. That doesn't work. God, I'm not going to do nothing because, or you guys, my grammar went in 2 weeks vacation. God, I'm not going to do anything because after all, you've got to do everything. So I'll just sit here. That doesn't work. God, what do you want to do through me? Whatever it is, Lord, I yield myself to you. No holds barred. No anchors in the ocean. No ropes to the shore. I set myself adrift in your will. And as you move the writers of Scripture to write exactly what you wanted them to write, I give myself to you in order that you might perform your... Let's see, what kind of will did Paul say that was in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Perfect. Oh, by the way, the writers of Scripture, when they produced what they were producing, how many errors were in it? Not a one. How many errors will be in the life of the child of God who yields himself completely to the Spirit of God? Not a one. There is an exact parallel. You may never have the opportunity to argue with a liberal or agnostic or atheist about the inspiration of Scripture. But you will have every opportunity to yield yourself to God and the accomplishment of His will for the rest of your life. Are you anchored? Are you moored? Or are you willing to be driven by the wind and do what is perfect? Lord, I pray that You'll use these words to encourage us this morning. Hopefully we'll have gained a little insight into inspiration. And even more so, a lot of insight into how You work in our lives. Lord, may each and every one of us be totally yielded to You. Not saying that we'll handle things on our own. Not saying that we'll do this, but we won't do that. Not saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do. But saying, Lord, here am I. Move me. By Your Holy Spirit. As You move the authors of our Bible to produce that which is perfect and holy and truth. That we may accomplish Your will in perfection to the glory and honor of the One who died for us on Calvary's cross. We pray these things. Amen.